Well, good morning again. Am I on this time?
Yes.
All right. If you would open up your scriptures to Matthew chapter 8 and just stay seated. We'll stand for the reading of God's word in a second here. Before I get started, I wanted to start this morning with just clarifying a few things from the message last week, and really the request last week. It was unusual Sunday in a lot of ways for the message from the pulpit. For the most part, I had a lot of people come up to me and with encouraging interactions about the sermon, but there was enough people that seemed confused by the message, enough to tell me that I needed to make a few clarifications this morning. So there's just two clarifications I want to make before we get in our message this week about last week's message. And the first one's this: I hope that my excitement didn't come across as guilting or burdening people to give towards the building project. That was not my intention. It's not the intention of the elders. It was not my heart at all. I just wanna make that clear. I'm excited about what's going on here at COBC. I am. Within the last couple years, we have seen many come to the Lord. Not just children, but adults, many be baptized. We've seen our church grow a lot. We have started, it's been years now, a Spanish ministry. I don't know if you know this, but right now everything I'm saying is getting translated into Spanish. So those that speak Spanish in their heart language are able to hear. We're getting ready to launch new CCWs, and we started a building project. Therefore, last week and this week, I still am just excited for the opportunity as a church body to give to be a part of what's going on here at COBC. Therefore, when I asked for all members and regular attenders to give towards the building project, that was really out of my excitement to do this together as a church family. Even if you can only give just a little bit, there's a joy in giving, and I really want you to experience that joy. Now, with that said, at the same time, if God hasn't put it in your heart to give towards the building project, let me be clear, we're called to give. So you're called to give sacrificially and lovingly. But if God hasn't given you the heart to give specifically to the building project that we're doing, I don't want you to feel pressured to give. I want you to give out of joy and faith, not guilt and pressure. If I wasn't clear on that last week, that's my fault. One of my callings is to be clear in communications, and I am sorry about that. I'm really excited for the opportunity to build something together as a church body, as a family. And so I wanted to clarify that this morning. Am I coming off echoey? Because I feel like I am. Yeah, let's just go to the pulpit mic.
Man.
And it's hard to apologize and think about the mic at the same time, so. Much better. That sounds good, I think. If not, I'll just go back to my loud voice, which I have. So we'll see how this goes. All right. The second thing I want to clarify, originally when we started and thought about building, we had over $1 million in the bank to start this building project. And I just want to say, I mean, that's just the generosity of this church. Amazing. Before we even asked for money, like, we were ready to build, which is crazy to me. Which we knew as an elder board would get us mostly done with the add-ons that we have started. And that has been accurate, but I want to be clear, and I don't know if I was this clear last week, we would also like to build a whole new building, right, that we haven't started at all. In fact, there's just grass out where we would like to build it. It's 6 classrooms with bathrooms in the grass area. Therefore, the money we are asking for, the $1.5 million, is not to complete what we started. It's to complete everything, including the costs of a new building, a brand new building, which the new building by far, and we've known this, is by far the most expensive part of the whole entire building project. So we decided as an elder board to ask for it all last week, just to see what God would do. So we did, but I want to be clear on our goal. Right now, we as a church are completely debt-free with the building that we have here. And a lot of that is the generosity of you, but also the generosity of the generations that came before us.
And I'm so thankful for that. We would like to stay that way. So when there's money in the bank, we are going to build. And when there isn't, we will wait. I just want to be clear. If we never raise the money to build that new building, then we won't build it. We are trying to be good stewards of the money that's given. And at the same time, I want to be clear with the need that we have here at the church. We could use, for sure, new classrooms. I mean, the Sunday school class, if you were in there, it has been like 50 to 60 people in a small classroom. And we have so many teachers in this body. We would love to spread that out and get into smaller groups and have the teachers use those gifts. We just don't have space for that. And that's what we're asking for. So I hope those two things clarify our intentions from last week. If they weren't clear, I hope they're super clear now. But if you have any more questions, I know I joked around about don't email me. That was a joke. Please come and ask questions. We, as an elder board, are an open book. Come tonight if you have questions right now about the building. Come tonight and find an elder and just ask them questions. We would love to talk to you about it. Let me just end by saying this. I hope it's clear by now that I absolutely love this church. Like, and I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people. I absolutely love this church, and I know many of you feel the same exact way. And we are passionate about our church. So please feel free to ask questions. Now, I hope you're excited as I am about what God is doing here at COBC. Mostly the ministry that is happening here within these four walls. But I'm also excited about the four walls themselves. I mean, it's been 20-something years, I don't know how long, and this building has looked exactly the same. And now I pull in the parking lot, and there's this massive new front to our building. And to me, that gets me excited. So with that said, I hope I spent enough time on that. Let's get to what's important, God's word. If you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Again, Matthew 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come, Lord, to this passage this morning, Lord, as a church body, submitting to the word of God, submitting to what you have revealed to us, Lord. I just praise you and glorify you, Lord, for writing this story down, having Matthew inspired by you to write this story down so that we can have it and treasure it, Lord. I know that Jesus healed thousands and thousands, and yet we have this story, Lord, that we can hold on to, look at, learn about your son, Lord. And I pray that we do that this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't think I've ever done in 8 years here at Country Oaks as the lead teaching pastor. I'm not going to look at that clock at all. This passage is way too important for me to get out at 12. So if you need to get out, leave, if you have something going on, you weren't expecting to be here till 1, I'm not going to place guilt on you, but I'm going to go. We have a commitment there? All right. Look at verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Now, it's been a while since we've been in Matthew. We've taken a little bit of break over the summer, and it's really been a long while, if you think about it, since we've been in the narrative of Matthew. We spent a year and a half on the teaching of Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 through 7, meaning it's probably been at least 2 years, if not more, since we have been in the narrative and flow of Matthew outside of Jesus' teaching. So let's remind ourselves where we are at in Matthew. If you would, and don't freak out, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're not going backwards, I promise. Let's just catch ourselves up to where we're at in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 1, if you would just look at the headings, it starts with the genealogy, which really shows Jesus' legal qualifications as Messiah. He truly is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He comes from the line of David. In Matthew 1 and 2, we see Jesus' birth narrative, which I'm sure we're very familiar with, which shows really Jesus' prophetic qualifications as Messiah. His birth and infancy really fulfilled all types of Old Testament prophecies pointing to him. Even wise men from the East recognized this and came to worship him. In Matthew chapter 3, if you would turn there, we see John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, paving the way for Jesus, preparing the way for him. We also see Jesus' baptism, where the Father proclaims his love for the Son. This is the proclamation of Jesus' messiahship. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus resists Satan and the temptations of Jesus, which proved his spiritual qualifications as Messiah. Therefore, in Matthew 1 through 4, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of David, the King of Israel, meaning Matthew, listen, front loads his gospel with what he's going to prove throughout the rest of it. Now look at the end of chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew 4, verse 23. It says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Now, this one verse is an important verse when it comes to the outline of the next five chapters of Matthew. Matthew is showing us where he's going in this verse. It says this, "And he went throughout all of Galilee teaching." Jesus was a teacher. He taught clearly, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming. He was also a preacher, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And we see an example of this teaching in Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew gives us an example of Jesus' proclamation, a sermon that he preached on the mountain. Now look at the second part of verse 23. It says this, "Not only teaching and proclaiming and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Now, this is the first century, no modern medicine, no hospitals, so you can imagine how many afflictions and how many diseases were rampant in that time. And look what it says, healing every disease and every affliction. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. So in Matthew 8 and 9, where we are about to go, Matthew, inspired by God, gives us examples of Jesus' healing and him performing miracles in his ministry. Meaning, after Jesus was done teaching, he came down from the mountain, and look what it says in verse 23, he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people, thousands and thousands healed under Jesus' ministry. And again, that's Matthew 8 through 9. We're going to see examples of this. So if you would turn back to Matthew 8 now, again, Matthew 5 through 7, we have spent a lot of time there, is Jesus' powerful teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 8, verse 1, look what it says. It says, "And when he came down from the mountain," what mountain? The mountain he was preaching on. This is right after his teaching. "When he came down from the mountain," listen to this, "great crowds followed him." Now, I've pointed this out before. It's not just a crowd follow him. The crowds is plural. And it's not just plural crowds. It's great crowds followed him. A number of people followed him. And from here, we see Jesus perform powerful miracles. So again, in Matthew 5 through 7, you have the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew 8 and 9, you have the miracles of Jesus. And Matthew gives us 9 examples of the miracles that Jesus was doing throughout his ministry, displaying Jesus' messiahship, displaying his divinity, and really displaying or confirming how powerful his words truly are, as we'll see today. Now, This outline is important to understand our passage this morning. Again, in Matthew 8 through 9, we see 9 miracles. The first 3 miracles are all healings. They're all healings. And listen to who Jesus heals. Remember, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, so you can imagine how this came across. First, he heals a leper. Second, he heals a Gentile slave. And third, he heals a woman. 3 healings, all connected, all outcast. Today, we're going to be looking at the first healing. Jesus heals a leper. And of course, this is probably not surprising. I have 3 points today. The faith of a leper, the response to that faith, and the command. The faith of a leper, the response to that faith, and the command. 3 points, the faith, the response, and the command. So let's jump right into our passage this morning. Let's start with the faith of the leper, the faith. Verse 2, it says this, "And behold, a leper came to him." Now, before examining verse 2, I think it's important that we really understand what leprosy was. Matthew is assuming we know what leprosy is because everyone in Matthew's day understood leprosy. But it's not something that we commonly run into in modern times in America. So let me just talk about leprosy for a second. Most scholars believe, and this is debated just so you know, most scholars do believe though that in the first century, leprosy was something we call today Hansen's disease, or the technical term Mycobacterium leprae. I practice that. This disease caused extreme sores on the skin, and I think that's what most of us think of when we hear leprosy. But listen, it didn't just do that. It also affected the upper respiratory system. It often caused blindness. It caused the crippling of hands and feet. Leprosy often left people just terribly disfigured, even missing fingers, toes, and limbs. In fact, the most dangerous part of this disease was that it attacked the nervous system, that those who suffered from leprosy stopped feeling pain altogether. Meaning leprosy, for how disfiguring and like disabling it was, leprosy wasn't a painful disease. It wasn't painful, but think about that. Because the nervous system was damaged, causing the leper not to feel pain, leopards often did harmful things to themselves without even knowing it. Without realizing it, like burning themselves. You touch a hot stove and you don't have pain, you don't realize it's hot, and so what happens to your skin? Cutting themselves or rubbing off layers of skin without even knowing it, and in the first century, there's secondary infections that come from that. Hurting themselves, sometimes badly, without even knowing they are hurt. All this to say, leprosy was and is still a horrible disease. It's not common in America. I think I saw like 200 cases in all of America last year. So it's not a common thing that we see, but in antiquity, it was very common. Very common. The word leopard in Greek, just so you know, or leper in Greek, comes from the Greek word that means scale or scaly. And that's because leprosy was a skin condition, or at least it started that way. It often started with like scaly skin or sores or a rash. Therefore, any skin condition in the first century, any skin condition, a rash, or even just eczema was thrown into the category of leprosy. And it was hard to tell the difference between dry skin or a rash and the beginning stages of leprosy. Therefore, by God's grace, God left Israel with a system to determine the severity of the skin condition. So if you would, put a little bookmarker in Matthew 8. We'll be right back there. And turn with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 13. Now, if you do yearly long reading plans, I think most of us kind of read through Leviticus, and a lot of it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But I hope today you see that this is really the foundation, the context of the New Testament, and how much more meaning this passage in Leviticus 13 gives to our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 8. Again, Matthew, being a Jew and writing to Jews would assume his audience would just understand this. So we got to do some work to kind of get ourselves into the shoes of who Matthew is writing to. So look at verse 1. It says this. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priest. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area was turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. Now listen to this. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. Unclean. This was a contagious, very contagious disease, a very dangerous one, a disease that is going to cause decay, disfigurement, and eventually death. There was no cure for it. Therefore, he, a priest, shall pronounce him, the leper, unclean. And he was to be taken outside of the camp of Israel for the protection of the nation of Israel. The law really was a mercy on the nation as a whole. Look at verse 4. It says this, but, and this is important, but if the spot is white in the skin and of his body and appears no deeper than the skin and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. In other words, separate him for 7 days, and he's to come back. He's to look at the rash or whatever it is. If there's no change in the rash, it says this, and if his eyes, the disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, meaning it's still there, but it hasn't spread, well after the seventh day, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. Verse 6. And the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. That was the priest's job, to pronounce clean. This was, again, one of the jobs of the priest, was to examine these skin conditions, and we have instruction in the law how to deal with them. He was to pronounce the person either clean or unclean. The priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. Verse 7, but if the eruption spreads in the skin and he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest, and the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. Now listen, this chapter keeps going, and I don't want to be here till 2, so let's just stop right here. And I want you to think about this. I would encourage you, in fact, just to read the whole entire chapter. It brings so much context to our passage this morning. There was a whole system set up to protect Israel from leprosy, and also to help the priest to judge if something's just dry skin, eczema, a rash, or the beginning stages of leprosy. This was a mercy on the nation of Israel. Now, before we turn back to Matthew 8, though, I want to point out 2 more verses, and I think this is important to our story this morning. So if you would look at Leviticus 13, still verses 45 and 46. 45 says this, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. As he walked, he would yell this out. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This is the context of Matthew chapter 8. Therefore, can you imagine just the suffering? I mean, the suffering that this leprous man has endured in Matthew chapter 8, both physically, emotionally, but even more than that, maybe socially. And turn back to Matthew 8, verse 1. Verse 1 says this: when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now that we have a better understanding of leprosy and Levitical law in the context of our passage, let me point out four observations from verse 2. Four observations. The first one is this: the leper came to him. He came to him. Now, that may seem insignificant, but look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says this: when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, followed Jesus. This means great crowds were surrounding Jesus. And everyone knew lepers were not supposed to be around great crowds. They weren't supposed to be around great crowds. In fact, lepers were banned from entering into cities or villages. In fact, if a leper stepped into a house, that house automatically was defiled, everything in it. Ritually defiled. Therefore, I just believe this shows how desperate this man was. He knew this crowd was not going to be happy that he was there. Yet he risked it because he needed to see Jesus. He was desperate. Now, it's not hard to imagine how this man got to the front of the line to see Jesus, right? Great crowd surrounding Jesus. Here comes this man yelling out, "Unclean, unclean," with his shirt open so everyone could see his sores. I mean, the crowd parted like the Red Sea, I'm sure. But think about that. Everyone was watching. I mean, a great crowd, in fact, great crowds parting like a Red Sea. I'm sure everyone was talking as Jesus was moving, and all of a sudden it gets quiet as you hear, "Unclean, unclean," and they're all watching this interaction between this leper and Jesus. As he approaches Jesus, this tells you something about the leper, that he was desperate, but this also tells you something about Jesus, doesn't it? He didn't run. The crowd parted and Jesus was still standing right there. In fact, he talks to this man. In fact, as we will see, he even touches him. So again, the first observation is that the leper came to him, which tells us a lot about the leper and really about Jesus too, I believe. This leads to a second observation. It says this: he, the leper, knelt before him. He knelt before him. Again, this may seem insignificant, but Matthew uses a particular word to describe this. It's proskuneo. It means to prostrate oneself before, to kneel before, or to worship. To worship. In fact, this word is used 62 times in the New Testament, and 52 times out of the 62 times, this word is translated in the ESV, worship. This word is mostly used as worship. And that's why I believe it should be translated in our passage morning, that he came and worshiped Jesus. Let me give you three reasons why I think Matthew uses this word as worship instead of kneel down like the ESV translates it. I think it should be worship. Let me give you three reasons. The first one is this. Matthew uses this word as worship. In fact, up to this point, it's the only way he has used this word. Let me give you the examples. Matthew 2, verse 2. The wise men said, "Where is he who has been born of the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Same word. In Matthew 2, verse 11, "And going into the house, they," the wise men, "saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." Same word. Satan said to Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 9, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, I want you to think about this because it says fall down and worship. So if this should be translated knelt down, it wouldn't make any sense. Fall down and kneel down? No, the implication is worship. And listen to Jesus' response to Satan, Matthew 4, verse 10. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Clearly, Matthew uses his word to indicate worship. It's not the only way he uses it, but he uses this word, especially up to this point, as worship. Therefore, I think it should be translated worship. Matthew 8, verse 2 says, "And behold, a leper came to him and worshiped him." But there's another reason why I think it should be translated worship, because the leper calls Jesus Lord. Again, verse 2, "Behold, a leper came and to him and knelt down before him," or worshiped him, saying, "Lord." The very first word that he says to Jesus is Lord. Now, Lord can just mean sir or master, but it can also mean God. In fact, Lord is a title used to reference God in the Old Testament more than any other word. Which leads to a third reason why I think the leper was worshiping, and Matthew wants us to see that. In the Old Testament, leprosy was only cured three times, and all three times it was cured miraculously by God. And I have to believe that this Jewish leper probably knew all three of those stories very well. I am sure he was familiar with those stories in the Old Testament. And look what he says, verse 2. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him," or worshiped him, "saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Listen, only God heals leprosy in the Old Testament. Which I believe tells you a little bit about this man's faith in Jesus. Therefore, I don't know exactly what this leper believed, but he worshiped Jesus. Here's a third observation of verse 2. He came to Jesus humbly. He came to Jesus humbly. He says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He doesn't demand healing. He doesn't say, "Lord, heal me." He doesn't come and say, "God, this is unfair that I have lived this life. This leprosy that I've had for months or years, a social outcast, how dare you give this to me?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He doesn't demand, he also doesn't doubt. He doesn't say, "If you can, if you can heal me, heal me." What does he say? He says, "No,
you can make me clean. He knows Jesus can heal him. Listen, he is humbly submitting to the sovereign will of God. Lord, if you will. In other words, Lord, your will be done. You know, I don't know if this connection is meant to be here, but I can't help but hear the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray just two chapters earlier. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will, Lord, your will be done. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This leads to a fourth observation. This man had faith. I think that's obvious. He had faith. Again, as I said before, we don't know what exactly this man believed about Jesus, but one thing is very clear. He believed and had faith that Jesus could heal him. One commentator put it this way. Matthew says nothing of the leper's faith beyond what is implied in his assertion. If you will, you can make me clean. Is he confident or somewhat doubtful? No one knows because no one needs to know. The crucial element is not the quality of the leper's faith, but the object of his faith. Weak faith in Jesus is superior to strong faith in anything else. And this man had faith. So the first point, the faith of the leper, this leads to a second point, the response. The response. Look at verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, just like verse 2, let me make a few observations about verse 3. I have four observations. The first one is this: Jesus touched him. Jesus touched him. Now, I'm assuming that if you grew up in the church, you have heard a sermon on this or a devotion on this or a teaching or someone talking about how Jesus touched the leper. But just think about it for a second. Could you imagine it? I love to read these stories and just kind of put myself in the story and going, what would I think if I saw this? What was the crowd thinking when they saw Jesus touch the leper? I don't know. Probably all types of things. I'm sure many were horrified. I'm sure a lot were confused. I'm sure some were touched. But let me ask this question. Can you imagine what the leper thought? He obviously had faith beforehand. It's what brought him to Jesus before Jesus touched him. But I'm sure he was nervous. I'm sure there were some doubts going through his head, like what if Jesus rejects me? What if he runs away like everyone else? Or what if he just says no? So I'm sure the leper was nervous, and look at what Jesus does. Verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now think about this. This may have been the first time in months, maybe in years, that a human being has touched this man. How much do you think that meant to him? Listen, I don't naturally express love through touch. That's just not like, I don't like this term, love language, but it gets the point across. That's not one of the ways I show my love naturally. And I know it's important, so I do it. But I also know if I didn't touch one of my family members throughout the day, there would be something missing. Like even someone that doesn't naturally express love through touch, it's that important. And this man probably hasn't touched anyone, loved ones, wife, kids, family, for who knows how long. Can you imagine what it meant when Jesus touched him? So that's my first observation. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. This brings me to a second observation. Jesus says to him, I will. I will. Now remember the request, because this is important. Verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. Remember, that's a sign of worship. He worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Remember the context. The person, again, is in the position of worship. He calls Jesus Lord. He asks him to do only what we see God do in the Old Testament. And how does Jesus respond to this? I will. He doesn't say, God will. He doesn't say, let me pray for you. Stand up. You don't worship man. You worship God. Let me pray for you and he will heal you. He says, I will. What does that say about Jesus? What does that say about who Jesus claimed to be? Here's a third observation. Jesus says, be clean. It's interesting. He doesn't say, be healed, or you will be healed, or here's healing. He says, be clean. Why is that important? Well, let me just read what one commentator wrote about this. He says, while other diseases must be healed, a leper must be cleansed. Among the 61 defilements of ancient Judaism, leprosy was second only to a dead body in seriousness. The sufferer was not only potentially a health hazard, and likely to be physically objectionable, he was also ceremonially unclean. Think about that. This man had to go around everywhere he went shouting, unclean, unclean. Therefore, Jesus says to him, be clean. Now, remember Leviticus, only a priest could do this, right? It was the priest's job to declare someone clean or unclean. Therefore, Jesus was acting as priest. He is the great high priest. But unlike a priest who could only declare someone clean after examining him, Jesus actually makes him clean, meaning he is greater than any priest that came before him, because he can actually make a leper clean. He says, be clean. This brings me to a fourth observation, and I think this is something Matthew is trying to get across. Be clean in Greek is actually only one word. It's one word. It's two words in English, but it's one word. Jesus cleanses this leper, in other words, with a word. Now, what does that teach us about Jesus's words? They're powerful. They're powerful. In fact, look at Matthew 7, verse 28. It says this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, look how much authority Jesus' words had. He says one word, be clean, and a leper is healed. He's clean. Jesus' words are powerful. And listen, the miracles that Jesus does after his teaching is to show that he truly has the authority that he was showing in his teaching. It's to confirm the authority of his words. Which is a perfect transition into our last point this morning, the command. The command. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, and go show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, there's a lot that can be said in verse 4, and there's a lot of themes that we're going to come back to, and Lord willing, as we go down and see more miracles of Jesus, we'll be able to come back and pull out these themes. So this is what I want to do right now with verse 4. I just want to make it as simple as possible. The man was healed, and according to Leviticus 13, he must now go to the temple and have a priest examine him and declare him clean, and he must offer a gift, and Jesus says the gift that Moses commanded in Leviticus. This is how the man would be able to enter back into society. And so Jesus tells him to go and do that. Therefore, I want you to think about this. After Jesus heals him, he commands him to obey. As an Old Testament saint, to obey the Old Testament law. So Jesus heals him and then simply encourages him to obey. So again, 3 points of our sermon this morning: the faith of a leopard, the response of Jesus, and the command. The command: show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. I mean, an amazing story, right? In fact, my goal, and this happens all the time, was to have a three-point sermon on the three different miracles. And I started studying the first miracle. I'm like, there's no way I can. I mean, this deserves a sermon series, not just one sermon. So one sermon, I know, is a short sermon, but an amazing story. Jesus heals a leopard. And so much that we see the compassion of Jesus, the faith of this man, the questioning of the crowd, this testimony of who Jesus was. But let me end this morning with this. There's one thing about this sermon and this passage. I have heard a lot of sermons that have emphasized what I think is the high point in these four verses, and that's verse 3. It says this: and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. I mean, how many sermons have you heard on this? I mean, just a ton, and appropriately. Now, most sermons I have heard on this have really emphasized Jesus' compassion, his love, his heart for the marginalized. I mean, literally the untouchable. He touched the untouchable. And I think in a lot of ways that's appropriate. I tried to show that this morning, just putting yourself in the leper's shoes and what that would have meant for Jesus to touch him. But I've always thought that there has to be something more to this. I mean, Matthew gives like some pretty clear details about Jesus touching this leopard. So this week I kind of meditated on this and just thought through it. And I believe there is something more. Something that we miss, but I don't think a Jew would have missed at all in the first century. Listen. In Leviticus 5, verse 3, it says this: if a person touches human uncleanness of whatever sort, any type of uncleanness that comes from another human, and that includes leprosy, which, as we saw, is right above a dead body. If a person touches human uncleanness of whatever sort, the uncleanness may be with which one becomes what? Unclean. Meaning, what happened to Jesus when he touched the leopard? Ritually unclean. Do you see the gospel message in that? Jesus became unclean so that this man could be clean. Look again at verse 3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. In that moment, becoming ceremonially unclean in front of a whole crowd of Jews, saying, "Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin imputed to Christ, called the doctrine of double imputation, and his righteousness imputed to us. Our uncleanness imputed to Christ so that we could be clean. Listen, I want to be clear. Spiritually, we were all lepers until Christ cleansed us. And the way he cleansed us was by going to the cross and dying for us. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, God, we praise you, we glorify you, Lord. We're here today celebrating and worshiping you because of your Son, Lord. His death on the cross, Lord, confirmed through the resurrection, proved that it satisfied your wrath, Lord, as you raised him from the dead, who is now at the right hand, interceding for us, Lord. God, what an amazing thought and what an amazing picture of the gospel as Jesus goes around and healing physical sicknesses, Lord. God, we were all sick. Just like leprosy led to physical death, our sin led to spiritual death and would continue all the way to hell. If it wasn't for Christ who came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sin and then just gave us, clothed us his righteousness, so we could be declared clean, righteous by you. What an amazing picture of the gospel, God. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen.